Now, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah and chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, this evening we are reading verses 1 through 17. The book of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 8, and commencing to read at verse 1. Again, please give your careful attention as we read the word of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 8 at verse 1. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand, because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be rebuilt. For before those days, there was no wage for man, or any wage for beast. Neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now, I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purpose to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Amen. The grass fades, the flower fails, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. The somber word of judgment in the previous chapter, Zechariah chapter 7, is thankfully not the end of the story. Rather, God's commitment to his chosen city is decisive and unchanging. The 70 years of her judgment are reaching an end, and now there is to be a new beginning as promised. Jerusalem would be the faithful city and the holy mountain. Zechariah 8 at verse 3. The dwelling place of the true and holy God would also be populated with a holy people. It is not enough for God to return to the land. For his return to be a blessing, the community of the people of God must also be transformed. Zechariah chapter 7 confronted the Jews with their duty to think first about God and then the well-being of others, which together are essential for true godliness. Chapter 7 contains God's reproof against Israel's false religion, whilst chapter 8 here brings his positive incentive in terms of the blessings of true faith. So what do we have here before us this evening? Well, having reproved Israel's false religion in chapter 7, the Lord completes the picture here in Zechariah 8 and verses 1 through 17 with his positive incentive to true religion in terms of the blessings of true faith. We're going to think about four things this evening. First of all, promised blessing. Secondly, the obvious questions. Thirdly, the required response. And then fourthly, the legitimate motivation. So first of all then, promised blessing, verses 1 through 5 and verses 7 and 8. Chapter 8 begins with a statement of fervent love, verse 2. It is because of this great jealous love that God returns with the promises that follow. First comes a promise of God's return to the city, verse 3. The point of this promise is that the restoration of Jerusalem will be a success. God promises that he will return. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and Temple Mount will again be called the holy mountain, because the Lord will be there. God's presence always means moral and spiritual renewal for God's people. How does God's work of renewal in his people work today? The Lord Jesus prayed in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so it is in the preaching and believing of the Lord's word that God is present, and by which he works renewal in his children. Secondly, here, there is a promise of future prosperity and peace, verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. At this time, Jerusalem was not a place where you brought children, nor where many of the elderly were found. So verses 4 and 5 here provide another great picture of promised blessing. It was not so right now, but one day it would be so. It would be a hospitable place, even for older people, and even for young children. This too is the result of God's return in blessing to the city. Thirdly, in these promised blessings, the Lord foretells the city's repopulation, verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in faithfulness and in righteousness. The city had been depopulated because of the Lord's judgment upon the people's sin. Now, with his return, people would come to serve him again here in the city of Jerusalem. Now, this pattern of blessing we see here in Zechariah 8 describes how the church is built up today. Many Christians think of success merely in terms of the great final and consummate blessings that are promised to us at the great return of Jesus Christ, when the full complement of God's people are finally gathered in. Now, that's not wrong or inappropriate to think in that manner. But true and lasting blessing does not have to wait to begin until that day. True and lasting blessing starts with God's presence amongst his people now, in the church militant, even as we walk as pilgrims here below. That's why our first priority as the church must always be to worship the Lord rightly and to teach his word faithfully. The result of that is spiritual prosperity and peace for God's people, so that we grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, we grow in faith, and we enjoy the blessing of God amongst us, and we enjoy the blessing of the fellowship of the saints, a loving community who themselves are loved by the fervent, jealous love of the Lord. When and only when these blessings are enjoyed, will then numerical growth be a true blessing. Numbers alone are not the blessing of the Lord. It's when those who are gathered, however number they may be, are those who love God and love the brethren, where the people are gathered to obey the Lord, to delight in his word, to delight in his law, seeking to worship him in spirit and in truth, and seeking to teach, in the words of the Lord Jesus and his great commission, everything that the Lord has commanded. And so the Bible's blueprint, plan for true church success, as we tend to call it, starts with the focus in the right place on the Lord himself, and then moves to the enjoyment of the Lord's blessing and prospering, and moves then to the great ingathering of God's people, even from all the nations. Well, that brings us in the second place to the obvious questions. In the centuries leading to the birth of Christ from this time of the prophet Zechariah, God's people in Jerusalem were revived. Nevertheless, nothing quite like the picture of these verses here was ever fully realized in that time. So that leads to some obvious questions that are begged by that reality. The questions, how and when are we to see these promises fulfilled? Now, contrary to the view of dispensationalism, which holds that these promises must be physically fulfilled at some point in the future, either in a Jewish restoration yet to come, or after Christ's return during a reign upon the earth for a literal 1,000 years, Old Testament Israel finds its fulfillment in the one true Israelite, Jesus Christ himself, and then consequently in the New Testament church. We see that clearly taught by the Apostle Paul as he refers to the church as the Israel of God, Galatians 6 at verse 16. And his teaching that Christians have been grafted into the olive tree of Israel, Romans 11, verse 17. And so Zechariah's promises here have reference to Christ's church. They are fulfilled spiritually in what we call the age of grace, to those who have entered the church by faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, the one true Israelite. The church is the true temple in which God keeps his promise to come and dwell by his Spirit. It is in the church that God brings spiritual prosperity. It is to the church that even now God is bringing the nations as men, women, boys and girls are gathered into the community of the people of God. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises here will take place on the last day, in the return of Christ, when he gathers all of his people into God's eternal house. The vision of future Jerusalem here links back to the vision in chapter 2. There's a harmony here. Chapter 2 agrees with the interpretation we are outlining here of the promises in Zechariah 8 that they are fulfilled in the church. Remember there in chapter 2, the vision showed Jerusalem as a city without walls, with God present as its glory, with a wall of fire around it, into which we are told many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. Zechariah 2 at verse 11. Now, this cannot be said of the earthly city of Jerusalem, but it is what the New Testament says of the church, which is often described as the true and spiritual Jerusalem. For example, Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 through 26, or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Now, Zechariah's generation, the Jews here in Zechariah, were themselves involved in this. They were involved in the very work that leads through the church to the eternal city in heaven. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "There is a straight line from what Zechariah and his colleagues did by faith to the continuance of Old Testament religion in the time of Christ, to Jesus' fulfillment of that dispensation and its obligations, and through him to the present age of the ingathering into his church and undoubtedly to our glorious dwelling with God in heaven. End quote. That brings us in the third place this evening to the required response. The required response, verses 6 through 8. God's promises always call for the obedient response of faith. In the midst of these promises to bless comes a challenge to trust in God by believing his word, verse 6. Sometimes it is hard for us to believe God's promises because they involve far more than could be naturally achieved. The Lord acknowledges that these great promises may seem impossible to the Jews, but only if they're thinking according to human standards. If they would but only think about who God is and what he is able to do, instead of dwelling on the limitations of men and the finite capacities of themselves, then they would not find this as hard as they do to trust the Lord. They would then be eager to believe what the Lord says and promises. Who is God? He is the Lord of hosts, verses 6 and 7. He is the sovereign and almighty one, able to do all that he says. That's why the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 32, verse 17, says this: "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." To which the Lord himself responds, again, Jeremiah 32, this time in verse 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah: "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" The Lord also provides here another great reason for the people to believe and trust in him. He promises, verse 8, "I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness." God here was renewing his covenant with the people. God is ever faithful. It is his very nature to be true to his word. The same is true of his righteousness. God must ever be declared and found righteous in his own heavenly court. And because of this, we can always trust in him. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 89, verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." God is sovereign and almighty, able to do all that he says. God has made great promises to us in his word. His promises are sealed by his own faithful nature. Let us believe in them, and let us walk in the light of them. Let them be our great motivation to respond in thankfulness and gratitude as we walk in God's ways, seeking to fulfill his holy law, even as it's revealed to us in that great summary, the Ten Commandments. We're not seeking to do it so that we might be found righteous in our own strength, but we are to do it out of a heart of gratitude and thankfulness. It is God's pattern, his guide, his template for his holy people to walk in his ways. And so strong faith is found not by looking to ourselves, but by looking to him. And finding that there is a God we can trust and whose promises are exceedingly great and precious to us as believers. And so that brings us in the fourth place this evening to the legitimate motivation. Verses 9 through 17. The legitimate motivation. The previous chapter, Zechariah 7, defined true religion as justice, mercy, and compassion. And here in Zechariah chapter 8, particularly in verses 16 and 17, we find the same emphasis. True religion is found in godliness, with truth and love as the pattern for our lives. In addition, the Lord calls for another aspect here of true spirituality, service for the advancement of his kingdom. Now, in our day, as believers, this means helping to build the church, especially to support its evangelistic witness and outreach to the world. In Zechariah's time, it meant rebuilding the physical temple in Jerusalem, verses 9 through 11. Whatever is the specifics of the callings of the people of God according to the Lord's purpose in redemptive history, whether physically building the temple or advancing the kingdom of God in the preaching of the gospel and witnessing to Jesus Christ in the New Testament age. This reminds us that God's grace never calls us to sloth, to indolence, but rather to faithfulness in hearing and heeding his commandments. So we might ask again, as we asked last Lord's Day evening, what is true religion? One commentator answers in this way. He says, quote, "It is a desire to serve God out of confidence in his promise to bless. True religion is motivated by devotion to God, yes, but also out of a desire to realize his great salvation," end quote. The Bible never condemns a desire for spiritual blessing. Turning to God for blessing simply means taking him at his word, for he has promised to bless his people. As we turn to him, we acknowledge who he is. He is the Lord Almighty, and that he, and not the idols of this world, is the source of our great salvation and is the source of every blessing that he richly gives us. Zechariah reminded the people here of God's intended blessings, together with the call then to faithful and bold service to the Lord, always based on the promises of God, verses 12 through 15. Echoing the exhortation of Zechariah 7, then, the Lord himself says here in Zechariah 8, verses 6 through 17, "Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord." Zechariah 8, 16 and 17. As one of the other commentators puts it, he says, quote, "In this God calls sweetly with the knowledge of his blessings in prosperity and in want to all who seek him and long to do his will." Now, speaking of seeking the Lord's blessings sometimes concerns Christians that it might lead to some sort of self-absorbed Christianity, a Christianity that nearly wants to get and not to give. But true religion involves a genuine relationship with the Lord that both gives and receives. God first himself gives himself to his people, and then in return, we give ourselves by the Lord's grace. The Lord receives our worship, our love, our service. we give our hearts to God. We receive from him eternal life. Again, Zechariah 8, verse 8. The Lord says, "They shall be my people, says the Lord, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness." So, are we Christians? And do we serve the Lord because we simply seek blessing? In one sense, no. We're not self-centered. We're no longer as we were under sin, absorbed with ourselves, just getting what we wanted. But in another sense, the answer is yes. We do seek the Lord's blessing because he's promised to give it to us. We seek the greatest blessing imaginable, the blessing of knowing God and walking in his ways, in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, his Son and our great Saviour. If we know Jesus Christ, we have come to know the Lord. And as we know him, we have come to know life eternal. As we conclude this evening, let me give you one final quote. The commentator says this: "We seek the blessing of dwelling in and building up God's city, the church. Like the faithful builders of long ago Jerusalem, glorying in the knowledge that we serve a king whose name is above all names and whose kingdom shall have no end." End quote. And for that we give the Lord thanks. Amen. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the great God, that nothing is too hard for you. And when you speak your word of promise, you are to be trusted, that you are able to do all that you promise. And so, O Lord, we seek your blessing. In doing so, we seek you first. And as we seek you, we find you. And as we find you, then we offer all that we are as living sacrifices to you, as an act of gratitude and thankfulness, as an act of obedience, as we seek to fulfill and do your holy law. O Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see your promises fulfilled here in your church, and looking forward to that great last day when they will be fulfilled consummately, when we will receive the fullest of the blessing that you have purposed for us in your great salvation. Till that day, we pray, sustain us, even in the first fruits, even in the down payment of that which we have already received and begun to enjoy. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.